So, turn to 1 John chapter 2. Our text today is going to be verses 18 to 23. Verses 18 to 23, for most of you guys, it'll be a new paragraph start. But we're going to back up to verse 12 and read from there, because I think it'll give you some helpful context for this. 1 John chapter 2, verse 12. John says, "I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." In our text today, children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not all of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let's pray before we get into this. Father, you are so good and do good, and you have given us your word today because you want us to know you today. So help us not to waste time in seeing your beauty and glory so that we can enjoy all of your promises and benefits. And we pray this in your name. Amen. When I was a kid, if you could have asked me what's the most exciting thing that I could be doing, I would have told you it was to play a game called Cops and Robbers. Raise your hand if you've ever played a game called Cops and Robbers. Most of you. So for the very few of you who don't know how to play, it's very simple. It's basically tag, but two teams. One team are the cops, and they are chasing the robbers. They usually give them a couple minutes to run around an area. The cops have to tag them. Once a robber is tagged by a cop, they go to jail. Once all the robbers are caught, the game is over. But the robbers can free each other by going into jail and tagging them free. I had the perfect complex that I grew up in to play this game, and it was awesome. There were tons of trees to climb, there were tons of bushes to hide in, and there were lots of other obstacles to make the chases super fun. It's basically learning parkour. It was sick. And it was also a good place to play because the boundaries of what was in bounds and what was out of bounds were super clear. There was a fence that covered 3/4 of my complex. And on the other side of all those fences was either another neighborhood or a massive forest that went very, very far. And we liked playing in that forest, but when we were playing cops and robbers, it was illegal to go over the fence and hide in the forest because if you did, it would be impossible for the cops to find you. The forest was way too big. One fateful day, a very young Clifton was drafted to the cops team and gave the robbers 2 minutes to go hide. We went out to find them. We did not find them for nearly an hour, which is a lifetime as a kid. But when I was looking for them, I went past the fence that went into the forest, and I heard something in the forest, and thinking it was an animal, because there were bears and cougars and stuff, I went behind a bush to see what it was, and lo and behold, all of the robbers were in the forest and poked their head out. I don't exactly remember what I yelled, but I know I yelled at them, probably something like, "You cheated!" And maybe in tears, but definitely in anger, I just went home. I was done playing. I felt completely betrayed. I was inside for probably 10 or 15 minutes when I heard a knock at the door. And so I went to the door, probably still thinking about it, and lo and behold, all the robbers were at the door. And they told me, "You're not allowed to leave the game. You haven't caught all of us yet." I remember being so angry, like it was yesterday. They cheated. They did what was wrong. And then they came back to me and said, I was the one in the wrong. I was so angry. But at the same time, in my 8-year-old, 9-year-old brain, however old I was, I also genuinely felt pressure to join the game again. I don't know if it's because I liked playing so much or I didn't want to lose my friends, but I remember that their very unfair accusation was working on me. I don't know if you've ever been manipulated before, but that is what manipulation looks like. Usually two things happen. One is that something is happening to you and you can feel it on some level. And on some level, all of your feelings are right. You know something is unfair or that you're genuinely discouraged because a wrong was done against you. And yet the second thing that happens is you're tempted to give in. Whether it's the argument someone is making or because of the kind of person they are or they're offering something you want, manipulation can force you to agree to something when someone's tactics for making you agree are unfair. And what you really need in that situation is someone to point out the obvious. When you're being manipulated, what you really need is someone to come in and point out what's happening, point out the sin that's being used against you, and free you from the manipulation. And that is what John is doing in our text today. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 to 23. We've talked a bunch already through this series about the context of this letter. And the context is that this church of Christians was threatened by false teachers. And to sum up who they are, you can just look a couple of verses later at verse 26, where John says, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. Being deceived is like an argument that is sinful. It seems logical, but it's wrong. And that's what people were doing. They were coming into the church and they were giving lies to these people, probably lies about Jesus. And they had a very manipulative way of making their argument. In our text, John says in verse 19, they went out from us, which actually gives you a lot in the context of this letter. What he's explaining is they would share all of these things that were lies, and they would have a very convincing way of explaining them. And then what happened is at some point they left the church, and they probably brought people who were in the church with them. And their leaving was leaving them in doubt. They were saying, you don't have the truth, Christians, that's why we're leaving. Or you think you have the truth, but there's something you're missing and we have it, and so we're going to leave. And it was a form of manipulation to draw them away from Christ's authority and under their own authority. And what John is trying to do in this section is to get directly at the issue of these false teachers and help them see that they were being manipulated. And that's important to know because you can read this and think that John is responding because he's personally offended by people leaving the church. But he's not. He's not personally offended. He's not trying to get his own authority back. This isn't an ego thing. He's not just like sensitive because they were at their church, but then they said, oh, we want to go to another church. That's not what's happening here. John's being a pastor, and he's being a pastor who's responding to seeing people he loves get taken advantage of. Not only that, he's responding to people who he loves who are being tempted to leave the gospel. And the way he responds is both incredibly practical, but it's very personal. And that's the tone you really, really need to hear from this text. John is incredibly personal. And the reason you need to know that is this is not just information to help you intellectually grasp Christianity. This is comfort. John's explaining something comforting to us that you will need when you have serious doubts about God's promises, or when you have serious doubts about Christianity, because I promise you, if you're a Christian long enough, one day you will experience people you love say, I don't want to be a Christian anymore. You're going to experience people you love saying, I think everything we grew up with is wrong. And you guys are part of a generation that's making it more popular than ever to leave Christianity. There's a group called Pew Research that gives statistics specifically on American evangelicals. And just this February, they released this as part of a growing report about people and their religious beliefs. This is a quote. "Christianity as a whole continues to lose more adherents than it gains. For every American who's become a Christian, after having been raised in another religion or no religion, six others have left Christianity, and they now describe themselves as religiously unaffiliated, as belonging to another, i.e. non-Christian religion, or they don't answer the question about their current religion." So for every person who grew up in a religion and then became a Christian, for every one of those people, there's one person who grew up as a Christian, or six people who grew up as a Christian, who are leaving the church. Which means just by numbers, just by statistics, you will experience this. And that's going to hurt a lot, especially if you believe the truth. And it's going to hurt as well because it's going to make you doubt your own faith and doubt what you believe, because your friends are usually not going to leave quietly. They're going to leave with a kind of argument that tells you that you're crazy or just wrong or maybe even wicked for staying in Christianity. And so that's not just a philosophical issue here. We're dealing with something that's going to be difficult one day. And John is trying to respond with that tone. He's not mainly out to judge other people or to be mean or say rude things about them. He's out to comfort believers. And so you need to hear his tone of comfort today. This is the main thing. If you want the main point for today, this is what John is trying to explain. He's trying to explain the assurances of God protect us from manipulation and comfort us when people leave the faith. The assurances of God protect us from manipulation and comfort us when people leave the faith. I've struggled for a while to think about how to explain this text, but instead of giving you point one, two, and three, I really want to go through three kind of checkpoints that John is going through, because he's not trying to make three arguments. He's trying to make one argument. But what he does is he kind of starts from 10,000 feet up from God's perspective, and then he gets deeper and deeper and deeper until you can see things from your perspective the way God does. So there's kind of three ways that he wants to explain this. But the first thing he does is he starts with a 10,000 foot view of what is happening, what these people are seeing when they see people leave Christianity. And he wants to explain that something is happening that is not a surprise to God. It is part of his overall plan. The thing he starts with is explaining that part of God's story is that people will leave. Part of God's story is that people will leave. Look at verse 18. He says, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour." That therefore gives you an argument that John is trying to make. He's trying to point out something to us. He's trying to point out that we are in a time called the last hour. So what he's explaining is that this last hour is part of a long story of God's redemptive story through history. It's a story that we know main plot points of. It started in the garden, and then it happened with man's fall into sin, and then immediately after, in Genesis 3:15, God's rescue mission was happening. And it was developing through the patriarchs, through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, through the judges, the kings, the prophets, the exile, the return back from exile, until all of it culminated 400 years later in Jesus Christ. And Jesus lived and died and accomplished God's rescue plan, just like he promised. These are all main plot points of that story. But now we're in this part that's like the last plot point of God's story. And that whole time from Jesus' ascension to now is the last hour. It's called other things in other places in the Bible, like the last days or the coming day of the Lord. But in general, he's just explaining that the last part of the story is what we're in now. And it's going to conclude with Jesus' return when he remakes the world and fixes everything. And what he tries to remind us of is if we're in this last part of the story, then certain things are going to happen like he promised. And one thing he promised is that there's going to be a guy who shows up called the Antichrist. And he's going to show up and have a unique role in pretending to be everything Jesus is, but he's actually in disguise. He actually hates everything that Jesus hates, and he's going to try and lead people away from Christ. And one of the reasons we know that that guy is going to come is because little versions of him have been coming for a long time. They're like little antichrists, he describes them of. There's actually a scene that John sees later in his life, this vision when he's an exile on the island of Patmos. And he sees this vision that we know as the book of Revelation. And he actually sees a picture of this later on, just like what he's describing here in Revelation 17. And it's this picture of the devil as a dragon who was trying to kill a child. And if you know your Bible, you know that that's the devil trying to kill Jesus before he became an adult. But he failed. It says a woman took him away. And so the devil got angry, it explains in Revelation. And so what he did in retribution against Jesus is he tried to steal his followers. He tried to get as many people as possible to join his doomed cause. Sinclair Ferguson, a pastor, explains it this way. Union with Christ and faithfulness to him will draw enemy fire. Which means if you're a Christian, that means the devil's after you more than other people because you're against him. You are the recipient of this dragon coming after you because you're part of God's team. But then Ferguson continues. He says, since our enemy has a long experience of being more crafty than any other beast of the field, and he's quoting Genesis 3 there, then he may use friendly fire too. Friendly fire is in a war when someone on your team accidentally shoots someone on the same team. That's friendly fire. And that's what the devil tries to specialize in. He loves stealing Christians in an attempt to hurt other Christians. It's the most deceitful way that he could go about his plan. And you might ask yourself, well, if God is sovereign, if he's in control, why on earth would this be a plot point? Why on earth would this be something God would allow to happen? And that's a good question. And there's a lot of good answers to that, but I want to give you at least two because they're part of this text. One reason that God allows that to happen is that God is going to be glorified in that. He's going to be glorified in his victory. Because when God pours out his justice on the devil and all of the devil's subjects, the more people that he gives his justice against is the more glory to God. In the same way that he's going to be glorified with every single person he saves, he's going to be glorified with every single person who he pours his justice out on. God will never make a mistake in how he responds to them in the very last day. But there's another reason, which is a little bit more comforting than that first reason. And the second reason is that God is going to be glorified in his protection. Because the reality John is actually trying to point to is that God's not going to lose a single true follower of his kingdom. John points out in the very next verse, in verse 19, the first thing he says after explaining this last plot point of the Antichrist, he says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. So what he's trying to explain is the devil's going to take a lot of people who from our perspective were Christians, but from God's perspective, they were never Christians. Because in God's kingdom, he never loses people who he has genuinely poured his spirit out on, and he has genuinely explained his word to them, and they genuinely believe it as a result of his grace. He's not going to lose those people. But everyone that it looks like God lost, it wasn't because he lost them. It's just that they wanted to act like Christians for a while. That's what John is trying to explain. From God's perspective, nothing is going wrong. The true church, by the Holy Spirit and by God's word, is never going to lose a single member. So this tragic thing is going to happen, and we're going to feel it, and it's going to feel tragic. We're not going to be happy about it, but it's all part of a story that John sees one day in the future. It's going to glorify God because one day the devil and all of his followers are going to be thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, he says in Revelation 19. Which, again, sounds scary, but what he's saying is 1,000 years from now, when God defeats evil, and we have no sin and no stains on us, and we can see everything perfectly in a sinless way, we're not going to argue with anything or any way that God accomplished this plan. That's the comfort he's trying to promise us. When people are leaving the church, which is leaving Christianity specifically, not our church, the real Church of Christ. They're just playing out what God promised. They're just part of a story that God promised is going to happen this way. His sovereign plan is working out. Everything is okay. And John's not trying to show us this ending because God wants to say, like, I told you so. He's trying to tell us about this and warn us of this so that we're not crushed more than we should be. You may have experienced this once if your parents have ever given you advice. Sometimes your parents give you advice and they say, you know, I know there's this thing you want to do, but don't do it. When I was your age, I felt the same way, and it's not going to go your way. And when I was your age and got that advice from my parents, I hated it. I did not like that advice because I thought my parents were trying to say, I told you so, or I'm smarter than you, or my parents were pretending to be omniscient. But what I kind of learned when I got older is that often my parents were right. Not always, definitely not always, but often they were right. And the two things that you realize is they're right because they've got experience. They really do know what you're going through, and they really did have experience in something they're warning you of. But the second thing that you learn is that you can be thankful for parents who would care enough about you to warn you. And that's what God is doing through John. God has perfect experience. He's sovereign. There's no perspective that he has wrong. And then he cares enough to warn us. He's consistent that way through the whole Bible. John later is going to talk about Cain and how Cain was one of the worst people, or he's a perfect example of a terrible person because he basically committed like the second sin ever. And it was murder. And even Cain, God showed grace to, because back in Genesis 4, when God knew it was in Cain's heart, he actually warned Cain not to sin. He actually said, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary for you, but you must rule over it. God warned even Cain. And God is trying to warn us through John in the same kind of way. And God has given lots of warnings to people who leave Christianity. He's not talking about people who have never been a Christian. He's talking about people who know the gospel well and still reject it. And what you need to see there is how gracious God has been. If not to them because they leave the church, to you. Don't lose heart. Don't give up. Remember, God's love doesn't fail his people because his perfect ultimate plan is in place. So that's where John starts. He tries to help you zoom out of your situation to see his perspective and everything that he's doing. And then in verse 19 and the corresponding verses, he zooms in a little bit more to help them see their situation and to help you see your potential future situation. In verse 19, he expands on this idea that they went out from us because they were not of us. And he continues and he says, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out from us, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you, not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. So it seems kind of weird what he's explaining, because he's talking about them, and then as you can tell, he comes back and he says, you. And you're like, I thought you were talking about the people who left. Why are you talking about us all of a sudden? And John has a strategy there. What he's trying to explain is he wants to make an argument about what he knows about those who left based on what he knows about the people who stayed. Let me say that again. He's making an argument about those who left because of something he knows about those who stayed. John does this a lot in this letter. He's not saying separate statements, even though they all seem like separate arguments. He's making one argument. And the argument he's making is that the Holy One has anointed the people who have stayed. And that sounds very particular and special, but really he's just trying to explain the Holy Spirit gave you the ability to believe in Jesus. That's all he's saying. The Holy One is probably the Holy Spirit or the Father sending the Holy Spirit to us to be anointed. And then the next thing he says, he describes what the anointing is. He says, you all have knowledge. You know the truth. And he's not saying you don't know everything. Even when he makes this statement, he says, you all have knowledge. He's not trying to say you know everything that there is to know about everything or about Christianity. He says, you know everything that it takes to be a Christian. It's just a nice way of saying you know the gospel. You know the basic facts that ground the Christian faith. You know those things because God gave you those things. He's expressing confidence and what God has done to protect them by giving them the gospel. He's working out something Isaiah promised. Isaiah says this in Isaiah 55. He says, "For as the rain and the snow come from heaven, and they don't return there, but they water the earth, and they make it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and it shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." So what Isaiah is saying there is that in the same way when rain comes, things inevitably grow, is the same way when God's Spirit comes with the truth of God, God's people inevitably become saved and continue to grow. Just like food does when rain comes. It's inevitable that God's going to bring his people to the truth and keep growing them in it. So that's what John is saying. He says, you have the Holy One, you're anointed, you know the truth, you know what you need to know. This Isaiah thing is working out in you. And then he takes that argument and he says, if that's true of you, the reverse is true of those who left. Do you see where he's going? If it's true that when you hear the truth, you believe it and know it and love it because you're God's people, that means if other people came and they heard that and they don't believe it, and in fact, they don't just not believe it, they hate it and they leave, then they're clearly not God's people. He's explaining, if people hear the truth and it makes them run away from the truth, then it's plain that they're false Christians. Because that's not what happens with God's people. The unanointed will not be comfortable with God's people for very long. They're not going to be happy in healthy churches. They are not going to enjoy company with faithful Christians. Why? Because you are enjoying the truth together. And those people will not want the truth. They might be in church, but after a while, they will realize what they really want is not in the church. So they're going to leave. John just wants them to know. The sad truth, but the truth nonetheless, is that not everyone who hears the truth is going to love it. In fact, some people are going to hear it and they're going to hate it. And they're going to hate it more the more they hear it. And you might ask, well, why is that? Like, what is actually happening there? Well, what's happening there is what John described last week in chapter 2, verse 15. Because this comes right after that, right? And what was his argument in 2:15? Don't love the world or the things in the world. He's trying to warn them. People left because they love the world. And if you love the world, you cannot help but hate God. He says in verse 15, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Once again, Sinclair Ferguson has a good illustration of this. He says, the shining of the sun can cause flowers to open and to give off the sweetest aromas. So he's kind of describing Isaiah 55 there. And then he says, but it can also dry up polluted water so that it gives off a bad stench. So it smells bad. And then he explains how that's related to Jesus. He says, the shining of Christ, the Son of Righteousness, has the same effect spiritually. Disciples bear good fruit of the Spirit, but the hearts of others are hardened and their hostility to God becomes evident. This is the thing I've tried to warn so many of you guys, if you've been here for a while, is that when we're in God's word like this, not because of me, but because of the Holy Spirit, or not because of whoever is preaching, but because of the Holy Spirit, something is happening to you, whether you like it or not. Either the Holy Spirit is softening your heart, or you are hardening your heart. Something is happening to you right now. As we go over truth, you're either loving God more or you're hating him more, and you don't have a neutral option. That's how God's word works. And one day it's either going to make you love Jesus, submit your life to him, be part of a local church where you want to hear that truth all the time, and you want to bless others with that truth all the time, and you want to live your whole life for Jesus. Either that's going to happen, or you're going to decide, I hate the church. I don't want to be in here a second longer. I'm gone. Those are basically your only two options. And John wants you to have confidence that at least God is trying to demonstrate something to you. He's trying to explain what Paul explained in Ephesians 3:10. He said, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. God is inevitably, wisely working out a plan through the church. And sometimes the way he works that out is he starts making it obvious to Christians who's not a Christian. And he does that through the way they respond to the truth. One of two things will happen. Either the truth is going to offend them, or the lies of the world are going to be more attractive to them. Or both. Probably both. But then John wants to move on from there. He wants to make it even more clear. What truth are you talking about? Christians can agree over all sorts of things. Even Christians, for a time, can be offended by certain truths before the Holy Spirit softens them to believe that that's just from the Bible. Many of us, as adults, have experienced that. But what truth is he specifically talking about? Well, he gets even more specific after that. He isolates the problem from the whole story of the Bible down to how it's working out in the church to the specific truth that divides people between believers and unbelievers. And it's this, verse 22, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? And then he continues, this is the Antichrist, which, of course, if you think Jesus isn't the Christ, then you are in the spirit of the Antichrist, against Christ. He who denies the Father and the Son. What's he talking about there? Well, he doesn't want you to be confused, so he goes right on. He says, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. The truth that will offend people most is that Jesus is the only way to the Father. That Jesus is the Messiah. It's exactly what John heard Jesus say in the upper room in John 14 when he says, I am the way, the truth, the light. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the conclusion to the story. It's the only thing that matters more than anything else in history, that God is going to demonstrate his glorious, redemptive, salvific plan through his Son. And people won't like that. And they'll think that's rude, and they'll think that's judgmental, and they'll think that's dividing, but it's none of those things. It's all of God's promises and purposes coming to pass through this one person. Jesus is the perfect revelation of that plan. Jesus is the logical result of God's rescue plan, which is just a nice way of saying the gospel makes perfect sense. If you read the whole Old Testament, it's making a case that there will inevitably be only one Messiah. And then Jesus fits all of those requirements. The gospel is a perfect system that makes sense. And God gave us his word to help us know why it makes sense. It's logical. But it's even more than that. Jesus is not only logical, he's the perfect evidence of the Father's love for sinners. He explains why God loving you can make perfect sense. In fact, he explains more of God's love than any other person in this world could ever. Because even though he was sent from the Father, he is God. Again, Jesus explained this to John. He shares this in his gospel. It's how the upper room discourse ends, with the perfect prayer of our priest, Messiah, Jesus. And the very last thing that leaves his lips in that prayer in John 17:26 is this, I made known to them your name, Father, and I will continue to make it known, the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Jesus perfectly demonstrated God the Father's intentions towards us. And this is the case that John is trying to make, how it's obvious who are God's people and who aren't, and why people would leave the church. And it's this. No matter how judgmental this sounds, this is the reason. They look at Jesus, the most logical person in the universe, and they think he's illogical, and they think he doesn't make sense. And they look at that same Jesus, who's the perfect loving demonstration of God the Father's perfect love for his people, and they look at him and they say he's unloving. John's trying to explain something Jesus promised himself in John 15:25. The word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. What is that word, Jesus? And Jesus explains, They hated me without cause. You got to remember everything that John has explained before. Remember what he said in John 2, verses 12 and 13 and 14. He said, guys, you know, the Father loves you because he forgave you. Guys, you know, God loves you because he knows you. He wanted to be known to sinners. Guys, you know, God loves you because even though you're struggling right now, you will never ultimately succumb to the devil and you will never lose heaven. Because of my spirit being a seal of your salvation, you will never be lost from me. He said all of that perfectly explained through the gospel, through Jesus himself, through the apostles to us now. It's so clear that God makes sense and that he's loving. And still people will say, God makes no sense and God is hateful. And that should make it obvious what the problem is. When people stop being Christians, there's a lot of complicated reasons from their perspective why it's happening. People in the church hurt them. Things from the world are grabbing them more. And listen, sometimes those people come back. But often they don't. And no matter what reasons they give, this is the reason. They hate Jesus. That's the reason John's trying to explain. And again, he's not trying to be judgmental. He's trying to tell you who you need to look at. You really need to look at Jesus. And you really need to understand why he makes sense. And you really need to understand the perfect love that he demonstrated. Because if you don't, if you deny Jesus, that is the ultimate tragic proof that you want no part in God's story. And if you want to allow your heart to normalize that, bad things happen. Bad things happen. He explains this in Hebrews. The author of Hebrews says, knowing the gospel and not caring about it, thinking it's just whatever, is the equivalent of crucifying Jesus again. And he says that comes to your own harm and your own contempt. And he explains it even more clearly before that. That was in Hebrews 6. But in Hebrews 2, he says, take care, brothers, lest there be in you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you away from the living God. Exhort each other instead every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you would be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Because we've come to share in Christ. Again, listen to the comfort and the warning John is giving you. God's story will include people leaving the church. It's not an accident. They will hear truth and they will love lies instead, and they'll be offended by the truth. And everything, all of that perfect truth found in Jesus, they're going to hate that. But John's ultimate point is not that. It's to look at the people left in the church and says to them, that doesn't need to be you. That doesn't need to be you. You don't need to worry that that might be you one day. You don't. Because you don't hate Jesus. You don't hate Jesus. Even if you feel like there's just a little bit of love for Jesus that's under all the sin, but you know that. You hate that sin. And you do think you love Jesus, but you're struggling. Then that's not you. And the solution to all of that is just to look at Jesus and to receive the comfort that is in him. Again, John experienced this through the example of Peter, who you guys know loved Jesus because we went through his whole epistle, both of his epistles last year. There's a period in Jesus' ministry where he said so many beautiful things, but it also included a rejection of the Pharisees as hypocrites. And it says that a lot of people left Jesus. And so Jesus turned to his 12 disciples and he asked them, are you going to leave me too? And Peter said something good, which he often didn't say. He often said the wrong thing. But in this situation, he said the right thing. Instead of saying, yeah, we're not going to leave you because we're so awesome and we're so strong. It's not what Peter said. Instead, he said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Where else would it be reasonable to go? He says, because you have the words of eternal life. And that we've believed and we've come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Same word, the Holy One who anoints us, who's given us all knowledge. You believing the gospel is not an inconsequential thing. That means the Holy Spirit really did something in your heart. And he wants to keep doing something in your heart. And that involves you seeing how good Jesus is and how he makes sense. And even if you feel like he's not amazing right now and that he doesn't make perfect sense right now, you don't need to give into those doubts. You just need to keep looking at Jesus and ask him to help him make sense. Which is actually how John ends. In verse 23, he says something super comforting. But John is full of so many comforting statements, so we kind of lose this one. But he ends in verse 23 by saying, "Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." You know how amazing that statement is? That's like an insanely comforting statement. He's saying, the perfect God of this universe is yours for free. How? Just confess the Son. That's it. Confession is like a passive idea. It's not saying you speak Jesus in a certain way so that you believe. Confess is like something you can't help but say. If you see Jesus and you know he can't help but being the most beautiful person in the universe and that his message seems too good to be true, but it is true, and you just can't help but say, "Jesus, you're good, help me," all of a relationship with the eternal God is yours from that. It's like what Paul says. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's Romans 10. But I like how Jesus says it. He says it even better than Paul. In John 14, 9 to 11, he says, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak from my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or else believe on the account of the works themselves." He's trying to explain that the reason you know that God the Father loves you is because he sent Jesus to die for you. Everything that Jesus says about loving you is on behalf of God the Father. God the Father doesn't love you because he has to because you believe in Jesus. You believe in Jesus because the Father loves you. That's what he's explaining. And you need to remember that when people you love leave the church, but most specifically when they leave Jesus. Because as hard as that is to believe, and as hard as that is going to be to see and struggle with, the thing that's way crazier than people leaving Christianity is that Jesus left heaven for us. That's way crazier. That he would leave a perfect kingdom to his creation that hated him, and then he would die for them. He would never sin, and he would never feel unsure of that plan because he was dead set on accomplishing, hopefully, your salvation. And the question you need to ask yourself is, if you know the words of God, because you've heard them, and if you know the works of God, because you know through the models of other believers or your friends or in your own heart, that believing in God is a supernatural miracle. If you have those things, you have to ask yourself, you can't be passive about this, do you want to be part of God's story? What looks better to you? Don't waste time being neutral about that. Because a lot of other people's neutrality led them to probably following these false teachers out of Christianity. And it doesn't need to be you, but you have to answer that question. Do you want to be part of what God is doing through Jesus? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all of the truth that you give us. We thank you for the truths that are comforting, and we thank you for the truths that warn us. We thank you for truths that we understand right away. But Father, we also thank you for truths that we might not understand right away. This world is so good at taking your truth and twisting it. And we know that the devil is working in this world, and it is making it seem logical and tempting to leave you and leave your son and leave the church for the world. And Father, if we're going to ever say no to that, your Spirit has to intervene in our hearts. You need to work in our lives to see Jesus and see how good and gracious he is, so that we see that leaving him is ridiculous. Leaving him is foolish. Leaving him makes no sense. And we cannot do that if you don't intervene in our hearts. Father, intervene in our hearts by helping us to see your son makes sense. He accomplished your plan perfectly. And that your love is glorious. And we know that because we've seen it in Jesus. His love is your love. Your love is his love. And that love can come to us, Father, if you would just help us see. Father, please help us to see who you are, what you've done, and why it's worth everything. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.